prophecy, the reading of forthcoming events from the Word of God had become a lost art. And so the other day we talked about the things that these early brethren rediscovered from the Scriptures, and one of them was prophecy. And from that time until probably the 1950s, 1960s, most of the prophetic teaching came from brethren. Many of the books that were written in that period were written by those who meet as we meet. And so they kept alive this rediscovery. But in the late 1960s and early 1970s, prophecy suddenly became popular. And all of a sudden we had a flood of teaching, a flood of books that arose on the subject. Many interpretations of prophecy were given, some of them valid and some not. But it seemed to be the spectacular that seemed to catch on. And many of the books dealt with the spectacular things like the vials, the horsemen, the plagues. But underlying prophecy is one simple principle, and it is the principle of judgment. And this morning I want to look at prophecy in the light of judgment. Ever since sin came upon the face of this earth, which means for most of the earth's history, there has been the principle of judgment running alongside. In fact, when sin came in first in the Garden of Eden, it was followed by the judgment of God. And that judgment involved many things, one of which was that man would die. The earth was cursed. Man was sent out from the presence of God. And all this was judgment. And as we go through history, whether it be world history or Jewish history, the judgment of God has become a fact of life. The flood was given to judge the sin of man. Sodom and Gomorrah, as we were reminded last week, was destroyed because of sin. The plagues of Egypt, the serpents of the wilderness, the captivity of Israel, the putting down of King Nebuchadnezzar were all the judgments of God upon sin. And wherever we look, we find that sin walks in step with judgment. But the greatest judgment that this world has ever known took place on a hill outside of Jerusalem. And in recording this, Paul writes to the Romans, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, judged sin in the flesh." I was listening to Charles Stanley this morning for a while before I came out, and he was preaching on the value of the cross. And one of the points that he made was this, that God took every sin that had been committed to that moment in time, and every sin that would be committed, and he placed the responsibility for those sins on Christ. And sin was judged in its entirety on the cross. God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, judged sin in the flesh. And therefore God has a right. He always has had a right, of course, to judge sin, because sin is always directed against him. But because he judged sin in its entirety on Christ, he has a right to continue right through the earth's history to judge sin. If man had accepted the judgment of God for sin upon Christ, there would be no need for any further judgments. If Christians lived in the light of the teaching of God's word, there would be no need for judgment. If all men turned to Christ and saw in him that their sin had been judged, there would be no need for future judgments. But unfortunately, that's not so. We know throughout history, we know in the day in which we live, there are many who have rejected the challenge of God in Christ. For God so loved the world, says the scripture, that he gave his only begotten son, and says Paul, he gave him that he might be judged for all sin. Man rejects that message, never more so than today. And therefore he places upon himself the condemnation of God, and he places upon himself the need for that judgment to be displayed in a future day. Now, as we look in prophecy, thinking back in the past, we see that mammoth judgment on the cross. And if you can understand it, please take time to explain it to me, will you, and tell me how God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and he judged sin in the flesh. If you can explain that to me, please take the time to do it. Every sin God judged. But because that judgment has not been appropriated by every man, God has set judgments in the future. As far as I can see from Scripture, he has set three. Two of them we'll deal with this morning. One of them I'm just going to refer to. The first judgment that comes is the judgment seat of Christ, where believers are going to be called before it to give an account of the deeds done in the body. The second judgment is the judgment of the living nations, where God is going to commend those who have been kind in the name of Christ and send to judgment those who didn't give that cup of water, who didn't display that kindness. And then the final one takes place at the end of this age, and we know it as the great white throne. The judgment seat of Christ, and I'll just read one passage to you. I want to look at more with you as we go along. Paul says this in Romans, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." And if you want to read of the judgment of the living nations, then you can read that in Matthew chapter 25. But let's go to Revelation 20. "And I saw a throne, great and white, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, stand before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their work. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and hell and death delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death, and whosoever was not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So we have then these three judgments that are yet to come. One is the judgment of the believer, and that's a governmental judgment. That's a judgment that God has a right to make, not because he is the judge of all the earth, but because Christ is the head of the church. And as head of the church, he is entitled to make governmental judgment. Let's read a couple more passages, and perhaps this time you would turn to them. The first is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10, reading to verse 15. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take care how he buildeth thereupon. For no other foundation, can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ, Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, for it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burnt, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive recompense in respect to the things done in his body, according to that which he hath practiced, whether good or bad. You notice I'm making some changes in the text. That's permitted by the original languages. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsel of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God, or more literally, praise shall be to everyone from God. And these in the passage that I referred to at the beginning are the passages that deal with the judgment seat of Christ. And I just want to review with you a few things. And first of all is the timing of it. We don't know exactly, but it will have to be, of course, after the rapture, after that moment when the believers are caught up to be in the presence of the Lord. And it will have to be before he returns in all his glory, accompanied by his saints. Somewhere in that time frame, if we can use the expression at that point, will come the judgment seat of Christ. What will it look like? Well, the word used is indicating a raised platform such as I'm standing on. And that raised platform in the culture of the day was used in two places. And you may have read the word bema, B-E-M-A, which is the idea of the raised platform. It was used by the magistrate, and he sat upon it in a public place, and he dispensed judgment. It was used at the games, when the victors of the games were awarded their prizes. And what is interesting about that in the day of the Athenian games and the games throughout that area, men were not judged just on winning. Men were judged on how they ran. And I think that gives us the idea behind the judgment seat of Christ. That it is not the winning that is judged. It is the way in which we have conducted the race. And I think that carries over to the idea of the judgment seat of Christ. Who's the judge? Well, it's called the judgment seat of Christ. Elsewhere you will find reference to men will receive praise from God. And the word for you used for God here is one that's not used too often, and it is the word theos, and it means the revealed God. Well, there's only one way in which God has been revealed in his fullness, and that's in the person of Christ. So what we have here is a judgment seat occupied by Christ, the very one who bore the judgment of God in the flesh for every sin is the one who sits in judgment on his people. Now, who are going to be there? Well, it's obvious that these chapters that we have read, these sections that we have read, occurred in the epistles. And the focus of the epistle, of course, is the child of God. And did you notice the expressions in Romans, every one of us? In Corinthians, we must all. And both those books are addressed to saints. And so what we're being told here is every believer will stand before Christ. They will stand before him not in the capacity of a judicial judge, one who is going to pass the sentence of the law, but they will stand before him as the head of the body, the one who by virtue of his government has the right to judge us. Now, what's the basis of judgment? We're all going to stand there, every one of us. What's the basis of judgment? Well, I'm going to suggest the first is this, our relationship one to another. The way we've treated each other, the way we've responded to each other, the way we've loved each other is going to come under review. What did Paul say as he wrote to the Romans? But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The first thing that's going to come under review when I stand there and when you stand there is our relationship one with another. I would suggest the second is our part in building the church. Did you notice what Paul says? I am a wise master builder. I've laid the foundation, which is Christ, but watch how you build. And he mentions two categories of material. One is gold, silver, and precious stones. The other is wood, hay, and stubble. Well, you say, what's the difference? Well, simply this. The first three items are the materials from which the tabernacle and the temple were built. They are the materials of enduring quality. They are the materials of value. And they are always associated with God's dwelling place. Therefore, what Paul is saying here is this. Look, if you're going to build on the foundation of Christ, in building the local church, because this is Corinthians, which is the local church, not the universal church in Ephesians, you are going to be judged, and I am going to be judged, on what quality materials I have put in building this place. You see, the wood, hay, and stubble, they were the material of the common man. They were the material of the everyday dwelling. And Paul says, when you come to work and build the local church, be careful what materials you use. Because there's a testing time coming. And some materials will survive the test and others will not. Now, it's not a question of salvation here. Paul has made that very clear. It's a question of the value that I have put into building this local company. And one day I'm going to have to stand before God, and the materials that I have contributed to this local church will come under review. And so I better have used spiritual materials, materials which speak of the house of God, because that's what this place is. Ye are temple of God, not the temple. When you read that passage in your Bible, you can remove the definite article. It's not there. So that no local church can claim to be the exclusive dwelling place of God. But what you do here is going to come under review. And then you may have noticed from the two passages, the third thing is our daily lives. The things that we practice in the body, says Paul, are going to be reviewed at the judgment seat of Christ. So three things at least. Number one, our relationship with each other. Number two, the work that we put in building the local church. And number three, how we've lived our lives as believers. When I was brought up in the assemblies first, as I mentioned the other day, it was all do's and don'ts. And to this day, I have not been into a cinema, because I was never allowed to go as a little boy. That's not the reason why I don't go now. Can't afford it. Just don't have a desire to go. But the judgment seat of Christ was always held over as a sword. You know, just watch. Somebody's going to cut that little thread and the sword's going to fall. And boy, look out. I don't read that in the judgment seat of Christ at all. Notice its purpose, that we might be given rewards, that we might be recompensed for what we've done in the body, that God may turn to us and may praise us for what we do. You see, the judgment seat of Christ is positive, not negative. Its purpose is to give rewards. And that's where the crowns are going to come. The victor's crown, the martyr's crown, the elder's crown, the watcher's crown, the soul winner's crown. They are going to be dispensed at the judgment seat of Christ for what we have done in the body. Going to be a tremendous occasion. Now, there's always some argument. Of course, I used to get into this discussion with Ellie as to whether these are real crowns or not. I don't know, but I like to think they are. Because you see, the more crowns we got, the more crowns we've received, the more we'll have to cast at his feet as we'll acknowledge him Lord of all. Oh, the judgment seat of Christ is not a negative thing, but just think of it. You know the old hymn, "Must I go when empty-handed? Must I greet my Savior so?" And the challenge of the judgment seat of Christ comes this way, really. Wouldn't it be awful to be there and receive nothing? Nothing for soul winning. Nothing for faithfulness. Nothing for watching for Christ. And that's something each one of us have to settle before God. The final judgment, though, is the judgment of those who have rejected Christ. And I read from Revelation 20. I'm not going to take time to read it again, but I want just again to review it in the same way. The time. It's going to be after the millennium, after the final rebellion. It's going to be the last thing that happens in the history of this old world. The place. You notice I made a change in the reading. Change permitted again by the text. It's a throne, great and white. And it's put that way for emphasis, because if we read a great white throne, we tend to lose the impact. It's a throne, great and white. Now that tells me three things. First of all, it's a throne. And that indicates the absolute authority of God. What's going to take place in the great white throne judgment is because God has absolute authority. And that's established. You see, the judgment seat of Christ was a raised platform like this, where judgment had been dispensed for work well done. But when we come to the sinner, it's a great white throne. It's a throne. And a throne in Scripture is always attached to authority. And this throne is raised because of the absolute authority of God. It's great because here we're going to see the infinite majesty of God, the right of God to rule, the right of God to judge is going to be established on this throne. And it's white, to remind us that here is the absolute holiness of God. So the great white throne, coming at the end of the affairs of men, is going to be that which speaks of the absolute authority, the infinite majesty, and the perfect holiness of God. Who's the judge? You know, this description of God should terrify people. It really should. Who's there? Well, they don't say God. Even although the throne itself cries out the character of God, notice who it is. It's Him from whose face earth and heaven fled away with nowhere to hide. The very place of sin, heaven where sin began by Satan being thrown out, earth where it was displayed as he robbed man of his relationship with God, that very place is going to be so terrified that it's going to flee away and it'll have nowhere to hide. Now don't ask me to explain that to you. But think of the awesomeness of the judge, Him from whose face earth and heaven fled away. Who are being judged? Well, notice it's the dead. The living have been judged in the judgment of the living nations. But here we have the dead. These are people who are condemned already. Remember what the Bible says, even in life, that if we don't listen to the words of Christ, if we don't accept Him as our own Savior, says the Bible, you are condemned already. But God in His graciousness has deferred the sentence. And He is saying today to the sinner, yes, you are under condemnation. But that sin that creates the condemnation under which you lived was judged when my Son died. And there is no need for anybody, particularly those who are here today listening to the Word of God, there is no need for anybody to be present on this occasion, because your sin has been judged in the person of Christ. And what's demanded of you now is that simple acceptance of Him as your Savior. But the dead, condemned already in this life, God is now going to dispense the sentence. And from all places they're going to be brought, from the sea, from death, from hell, they're going to be brought to stand before this throne. Books are going to be opened. And one can think all sorts of things about these books. The Scripture is not clear. But books are going to be opened which reveal the works of men. You see, our works as believers are going to be judged for reward. But at the great white throne, the works of men are going to be reviewed again. Possibly, and I say possibly, to indicate God's fairness. You see, God had said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And as those books are opened, there's not going to be one person able to deny the sentence that God is going to pass. Nobody is going to say, well, look what I did. I did this, I did that, I did the other thing. And as God reviews these things, that scripture comes back to haunt them. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It may possibly be to award degrees of punishment. Remember, the Lord said to people on one occasion, it's going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it is for you. And it may be, I say maybe, so please don't quote me and please don't say I'm teaching this. I'm telling you because you'll read books probably that will have this in it. And there may be an element of truth in it, I don't know. But the Lord did indicate to this one group that Sodom and Gomorrah would certainly be better off than they would in the day of judgment. The books have been reviewed. The deeds done in the body have been reviewed, and the sentence is passed. Notice, though, the sentence is not given from those books. Lives are reviewed from those books, but the sentence is given as the Lamb's Book of Life is opened. And the record is reviewed of those who trusted Christ and those whose names were not found written in the book were cast into the lake of fire. Again, you can conject all you like about the lake of fire, but there's one feature about it that I think outshines any others, and that will be eternal separation from God. That final word will be the last word before condemnation to eternal punishment. The believer will be at the judgment seat of Christ, and he and she will be there that there might be rewards given for things done in the body. The great white throne, that throne of absolute authority, majesty, and holiness. God does the same thing. He reviews the deeds done in the body, but there's nothing found there to save a soul. And so those whose name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life is cast into the lake of fire. And that's God's final judgment. Our prayer is this morning that none of us in this room will appear before the great white throne. The very appearance there will indicate that it's too late. And whether you appear before the judgment seat of Christ or whether you appear before the great throne is determined now in this life. And for some of you, it may need to be determined at this very moment. You know, I looked for clothes in hymn, and very disappointingly, a lot of the old challenging hymns are not in this book, not in modern books. Where will you spend eternity? Be in time. Hymns that literally pin the sinner back against the wall and says, what are you going to do about it? They're not there. Maybe we're ashamed of them. Maybe we don't like to challenge people right from the shoulder today. I don't know. I don't design the books. But I'm going to close with a hymn which ought to have appeal. And it's 326. Close in prayer. Father, for the clarity in which thy word tells us of the future insofar as it affects each one of us, we're grateful. Father, we realize there will be no one who stands before thee, whether believer or unbeliever, who will ever be able to say, we have not been fairly treated. For the believer, thy word clearly encourages us into ways which will please thee, and it's those ways that will bring reward. For the unbeliever, the books will be opened, and the deeds done in the body will be judged. But again, that clarion call of Paul's, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, will be the watchword of that day. Father, you know the hearts bowed before thee. You know any who have rejected Christ as Savior. You know any who have refused to accept the fact that sin was judged when he died. Father, we ask that thy Spirit might not let them rest as they think of the future and that great throne, white with the holiness of God, might forever be before them until they come to know Christ. And for those of us who are thine, may we be challenged as to the way we relate to one another, as to what we do in this place that thou hast called us to fellowship, and how we live our daily lives, that when that day comes and we stand before Christ, we may go into eternity bearing crowns that we can then cast at his feet. Pray for the word that's gone forth to the boys and girls down below. Many of us have children and grandchildren there, and we would love that they came to know Christ. Father, we commit thy word to the power of thy might. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.